Exodus chapter 34. Israel has been a nation that has suffered and gone through many difficulties since its inception, of course. There has always been hatred towards the Jews. There's always been a real unreasonable hatred towards them. Back in the days that Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt and then through the wilderness, they made that stop, remember, at Mount Sinai, where we've been for a number of weeks. Moses has received the law and the Ten Commandments written in stone. And he came back down the mountain, remember, with those tablets in hand. And the people had convinced Aaron, Moses' brother, to make this golden calf. And they were all worshiping it and dancing nakedly and having this incredibly immoral party. And Moses threw the tablets of stone down and broke every one of them, broke them in pieces. And after that, you know, God had told Moses that he wasn't going to go up with the people anymore. He could send his angel ahead to deal with the things that he promised to deal with, but he wasn't going with them. And remember, Moses had that discussion with God and said, well, God, if you don't go with us, we don't want to go. Isn't it your presence with us that bears witness to the fact that you're our God and we're your people? And of course, after that encounter, God said, okay, I'll go with you. And then Moses decided, well, I'm just going to keep asking for things then, because God seems to be in a good mood. And he asked to see his glory, remember? God, show me your glory. And God's reply was, I will show you my goodness. I'll show you who I am, how good I am. And in this chapter, we're going to see that God will do that. He'll show Moses again somewhat of himself, not the fullness of himself, but part of himself. And this is very interesting. So we begin in verse 1 of chapter 34 with the Lord saying to Moses, hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. So God says, we need to redo the tablets because you broke the first set. And what a picture that is, isn't it? Before the law even came down the mountain, every one of those commandments was broken. People were breaking them down below. Moses has kind of a picture of that breaking of the law, threw the tablets down and broke them into pieces. But God says, but we need those tablets back. So cut some more stone tablets and I will write upon them. Now, what you may not understand about the law, the tablets of stone, is that they picture for us, literally, Christ. He is the rock of our salvation. The law was written in stone, in the rock. And Jesus Christ is that stone. He is also known as the Word of God. Note that the Word was written in the stone. So it's Christ. He is really, literally, the Word of God, including the law. So Christ here is being pictured, and God says, I will write on those tablets of stone the words that were written in the first tablets, because we have to have this in place. People need to see that my word is written in my Son. And it's true, isn't it? The Word of God is Christ. He is the Word, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Remember. In Hebrews chapter 8, we are informed, and I'll just read it to you. It's just a little sidebar to this. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 10 speaks about how God makes a covenant with Israel. Remember, verse 10 of Hebrews 8 says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their heart, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Remember, God wrote those laws on the tables of stone, but his plan, his ultimate into that was to write those things on the hearts of man. Not that you need some tablets of stone to look at in order for you to know what God's will is and what his word is. So we now have the word of God written on our hearts. And the covenant is because of what God has said and who he is and what he has done. And so we have that covenant. But in verse 12 of Hebrews 8, it says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." The wonder of this covenant is that God is merciful to unrighteousness. Now, that's an incredible statement. You know, people say, "Man, I'm glad I have mercy." Me too. But what is mercy for? Is mercy for righteousness? If you're righteous, you don't need mercy. So it's a two-edged sword, isn't it, to say, "Man, I really am glad I have mercy from God." Well, what you're saying is you're unrighteous, and that's why you enjoy mercy. You appreciate mercy because you're unrighteous. Because he shows mercy. He gives mercy to the unrighteous. It's a wonderful truth, even though it kind of puts your pride on the back burner. But this is what God was intending to do. And what's interesting, he goes on, says, "And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let flocks nor herds feed before the mount." Remember, God had borders put up. He didn't want anybody coming near that mountain while he was dealing with Moses. And so Moses hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up unto Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. So Moses is heading back up on the mountain with the tables of stone in hand to meet with God once more. God says, "Make sure nobody comes up with you. This isn't finished yet," is what he's saying. "I need to get done with this before anybody can have any relationship." It's an important understanding that before we can have a relationship with God, that law of the word in the rock, our Savior Christ, must be established in a man's heart. You can't just waltz up into God's presence without Christ. People think they can have a relationship with God apart from Jesus. Boy, are they mistaken. And God makes it clear here, you better not. You better not come up here without my son. So he's not finished, and that's why he says this. Now, what's amazing is now as Moses comes up to the mountain, he has already asked God to be able to see his glory, and God said, "Well, I can't do that, Moses. You would die if I showed you every bit of my glory." But he says, "I will show you my goodness." Remember, he says, "I'll put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will pass over. I'll pass by, and when I'm all done, then I will let you see the trail of my glory," or after I've already passed by, remember? So this is the experience we're going to see here right now. In verse 5, it says, "As Moses went up on that mountain, that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." God had said, "I'll show you my goodness," when Moses said, "Let me see your glory." And now we find that he's going to show him his goodness, but it's all wrapped up in his name. God's name represents his goodness. And this is interesting, but what's more fascinating to me than even this that's going to take place is when God declares himself, when he shares with Moses this glorious part of himself. When was it? Well, it was right after the children of Israel rebelled in their idolatry. Now, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12 starts to make sense. God is merciful to unrighteousness. Even though the people have just gone through this whole golden calf issue, all this idolatry and immorality going on, God still is going to show Moses his goodness through his name. This is the amazing part of our God. And now he's going to show Moses what he means. In verse 6, the Lord passed by before him. Remember, he's in the cleft of the rock. He's in Christ. That's the point. And the Lord passes by before him and proclaims. So the Lord speaks as he moves. God always does. As God moves, he always speaks. And he speaks, he proclaims as he passes before Moses as he's in the cleft of the rock. And he says this, the Lord God. This is how God begins the description of his name. He's got a long name, as you'll see here. We call him the Lord. We call him God, Jehovah, Yahweh. He has a very long name, though. And it starts with the Lord God, making sure we understand that he is sovereign. And then he goes on, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, and that he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. That's God's name. Now in the Bible, a name is very important. You may see this from time to time as I describe people's names and what they mean. It has much to do with what's going on in the story because the name of a man represented his character. So you would name somebody according to their character many times. So when you see these names in the Bible, they always have a reference to the meaning of the name. It's very important many times to know what that name is. Here, this is God's name, which means this is his character. His name is his character. So when we say God, then we have to understand about God that he is the Lord, master of all. He is merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth. He keeps mercy for thousands. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's who he is. I'm glad that's who God is. We often think of God in reference to, well, he's forgiven sin. That was something he did. Well, really, it was who he was. You couldn't separate God's nature from his actions. This is unlike us. Unlike you and me, God won't be separated from his nature and his actions. They will be combined as one because they're all him. Whereas you might do something and say, well, I didn't know what I was doing, or that wasn't me. God would never say that. God would never say, ooh, I don't know what I was thinking. Or, I didn't mean to do that. God means to do everything he does. And here, his name is very profound. It needs to be understood. The first thing we understand here is that he is merciful and gracious. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. So they kind of work hand in hand. Being merciful to us, God is not punishing us for what we deserve for our sin. And giving us grace means that he is giving us loving kindness when we deserve something else. See? So both of these things are who God is. Also, he is long-suffering, which means he's beyond patient. I always refer to long-suffering as what you do when you deal with people. You suffer long. It's long-suffering when it comes to people. Patience is for stuff. So if I'm trying to put something together I just bought, which is probably a mistake for me most of the time, and I am getting frustrated, that means I'm lacking patience because this thing is driving me crazy. But long-suffering always deals with people. So you don't see God mentioning here that he needs patience or that he represents patience either. Even he represents long-suffering. Why? Because he's always dealing with people. Things don't drive God crazy. Like putting together the lawnmower or something. It doesn't drive God crazy. He's not needing patience for that. He needs long-suffering because he deals with people. That's where his character is really tried in many respects. He also is good, he says. He is abundant in goodness, lots of goodness and truth. And then it says he forgives. He's forgiving. What does he forgive? Iniquity, transgression, and sin. Now, this is an interesting part of Scripture. Isn't all the same? Iniquity, transgression, sin. Isn't it all just kind of wrapped up in one bundle? Well, really, they're three unique things. Iniquity, the term iniquity, literally means to twist something. Now, if you took a cord and twist it on one end, it will have an effect on where that cord ends up on the other end, because the twisting will change the direction slightly. This is iniquity. We have iniquity within us. I always remember it that way. Iniquity. Inner sin. It starts there many times. Iniquity is inner. So when Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53:5 that he was wounded for our transgressions, but bruised for our iniquity, we have a hint here. A bruise is an inner problem, right? When you get bruised, you're bleeding inside. That's iniquity. He was bruised for our iniquity, but he was wounded for our transgressions. So transgression is an outward rebellion. It's the action taken outwardly. You can have iniquity within. Transgression means you've acted it out. So he was wounded outwardly. A wound is from the outside. He was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquity. Both are a problem, but they're two different types of problem. And then he also forgives sin, which literally means to miss the mark. So sin means that you can't hit the target. If the target is righteousness, you missed it. And people say, well, maybe I just barely missed it. I don't think so. I don't even think you were in the same time zone as the target, is the idea. When someone is a sinner, they have completely missed the territory that the target was in. We're not just a little off, you see. We're way off. So missing the target, inner iniquity or inner sin, twisting things around so that you can manipulate it. It changes the direction, and where you will wind up will be different. And then transgression is acting out those things that are inner and making them outer. Interesting. But he forgives it all. That's the good news. See, people say, well, I don't know, which one am I doing? Doesn't really make any difference. You're doing one of them or all of them. And the point is, he forgives it all. I'm glad he includes all these, because you'll find these terms in other parts of Scripture, and you'll wonder, did he forgive that? Well, yeah. If it's iniquity, transgression, or sin, he forgives it. This is who God is, folks. You can be thankful. And so it's interesting. God says, I will pass by before you and proclaim my name. And this is my name. This is who I am. What does it mean, though, when God says, as part of his name, he will by no means clear the guilty? Well, that's what he means. If someone is guilty and will not receive forgiveness, then he doesn't clear them. He doesn't just blank out their sin if they won't receive forgiveness, because forgiveness is the only way to deal with sin. And so if someone doesn't want that, which is always amazing to me when someone says, yeah, I don't care about being forgiven. Really? That should be your biggest concern. Your sin can be forgiven, but if you don't want it, then he will by no means clear you. You don't just get let off. And some people think this. Some people think, well, God's good, so when it's all said and done, then he'll just, you know, he'll do what's right. He will. You won't like it, because if you don't receive forgiveness, then he's not going to clear you from the guilt of sin. And when he says he visits the sins of the fathers upon the children and children's children to the third and fourth generation, many people think that this means that God is going to punish the children for the sins of their fathers. Now, two points here. One is, a man's sin will affect his children. There's no question. maybe even his grandchildren. But the children are not punished. They're not being punished for their father's sins or their grandfather's sins. Well, how do you know that? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 18, the question comes up. And God declares in verse 4 that a soul that sinneth, it shall die. So someone who's a sinner and dies in their sin, that's it for them. That's the idea. But here's where the question comes in, and here's the answer to it. What does it mean that the Lord will visit the sins of the fathers upon the children? Does that mean he's going to punish the children for the father? Well, he answers that in verse 19 of Ezekiel 18. He says, "Yet say ye, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father?" Why is it they knew that the son does not bear the iniquity? And why is that? Because they believed, they thought that's perhaps what God meant when he said he visits the iniquity. But here it's cleared up. He says, "When the son hath done that which is lawful and right and hath kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him." So this is good news. You can't inherit your father's sin or your grandfather's sin. It's not something passed down. Certainly, you could be affected by it, but you're responsible for your own life. So this is a two-edged sword again. Some people say, hey, that's good news. I'm not being punished for the sins of my father or my grandfather. Other people would be kind of bummed about this because they can't use it as an excuse, which many do, saying, well, my dad was this way, so that's why I'm a jerk. Right? I do these things because my grandfather did that or did this or whatever. Well, that's convenient, but it's not true. Oh, it may have had an effect on you, but every person has a responsibility to deal with their own life. And if you're messed up, which I don't doubt, a lot of people are messed up, but your responsibility is to go to the Lord with that and say, Lord, help me, heal me, cleanse me, restore me. He will. But you cannot and will not be able to stand before God one day and say, well, you know, Lord, I'm off the hook because you remember my granddad. You remember him. I mean, he messed everything up for all of us. Nope. God says if you lived on this earth, you're responsible for your own life. You're not going to pay for your father's sins and neither is he going to pay for yours. Every soul is responsible to God. On their own. So just so you know, that's not what God's saying. He's not saying, I'm going to visit all the sins of the fathers on the kids when they get born, and I'm going to come back every generation and I'm going to visit. Well, he comes back every generation to visit. But what does he do when he visits? He visits sin. He visits the iniquity, just like he did the fathers and the forefathers before them. How does God visit sin? Well, he just said it. With forgiveness. He's merciful and gracious. So when he visits the sin every generation, which he does, he visits it with the same visitation he had before with these people. He visits them with mercy and with grace and forgiveness. That's how he visits. Aren't you glad? I don't mind God visiting because this is who he is. And so Moses gets it. Watch this. Verse 8, Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. It caused Moses to bow down and worship God immediately when he heard what his name was. And he said, Moses says, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. Oh, you see, Moses understands what God's name means. He gets it. And so he says, Lord, we are a stiff-necked people. I mean, we're messed up. But according to your name, according to who you are, we can find grace. in your sight. And we can have our iniquity pardoned. You could forgive all this sin of these people. And so he asked for it. Lord, do that and take us to be an inheritance for yourself in spite of us. Even though we are stiff-necked, even though we're messed up, Lord, take us anyway. Is this okay to ask? Absolutely. Does God want us to ask based upon how good he is? Yes. This is faith, folks. This is faith, believing that God's name and his character are the same, and then asking him to do that in your life. That's faith. Believing that God is who he is and that what he says about himself is true. And then asking him, hey, can I have some? Can we have some of that? If you're just gracious and merciful and forgiving, can this stiff-necked, obstinate people, can we have it in spite of the fact that we're that way? What do you think God's answer is going to be? Not based upon the people. Moses isn't asking for God to be kind and merciful because of the people. No way. But because of who he is. Because of what his name means. That's why. So God's answer, verse 10, he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people, and I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible, or more accurately, awesome thing that I will do with thee. So God's answer is, you bet I'll take you as an inheritance. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to blow your mind with the things I'm going to do. Nothing like this has been done. People will look at you and say, man, they are certainly God's people because look what goes on in their midst with God. I mean, he's doing all kinds of awesome things. And so God goes on and says, observe thou that which I command thee this day, do these things. Behold, he says, I will drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. God says, I'll drive out all the people. When you go into that new land, I'm going to drive the enemy out. But he goes on and says, take heed, though, to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. The people that they're going to go amongst, these Canaanites and Perizzites and Jebusites and all the rest of the heights, they were idolatrous people. Do you think that could be a weakness for Israel? Didn't they just get through with an idolatrous event? So God says, don't make a covenant with them because they're idolatrous. And that will be a snare for you. It'll be a trap for you. It's a way for you to get trapped. Listen now carefully, folks. This still stands. If something is a problem for you, then don't make a covenant with it. If something's an issue for you, then don't make a deal with it. Whether it's drinking or drugs or pornography or something else, if something is an issue in your life, don't make a covenant with it. Stay as far away from it as you can because it will be a snare for you. It's a warning. Now, note this. He goes on and says, don't make a covenant with these people, but you shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves. So here's the twofold issue. God says, I will empower the enemies of yours to disperse. I will drive them out. I will force them out. So it's like the enemies of our lives, Satan and his demons and the spiritual warfare that goes on. God promises, I will drive him out. I will overcome him, which he has. Satan was defeated on the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, Satan was done. He knew it. So God says, I'll drive him out, but you need to destroy those altars. God's power will drive out the enemy, but you and me, we must act. It's what Paul talks about in Romans and many of his letters, talking about how we need to reckon these things to be so. When God says, I can empower you to overcome this sin or overcome that thing or deliver you from this, you and I must act upon it, even though it's his power that's accomplishing it. And this is where the mistake comes for many people. People start to think, well, I need to do more. I need to try harder. No, no, listen. You need to just act as if it's so. It's God's power, not yours. He's not asking you to gird it up and let's get this going. I mean, he's not asking for your strength. Heaven forbid God would ask for you to be strong. But he wants you to believe that he is strong. And how do you show that you believe he is strong? By acting upon what he said he has done. You believe it when you be living it. Huh? I believe this is so. How do I know? If I know this is true, then I should be living like this is true. So this is all the way back in the book of Exodus, and yet it's still true to this day. God says, I'll deal with that. I've got the power to overcome it, but you still have to be actively involved in destroying it. You need to take the things that God says are poisonous for you and throw them down the drain. Pour them out. Get rid of them. Deal with them and act on those things. For he goes on and says, for thou shalt worship no other God. For the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Now, this is an interesting statement, but God is jealous of you. He wants you involved with nothing that's going to harm you. That's what this means. He's not like jealous, like, oh man, I wish I was like that thing they love. No, he knows that what we seek out and pursue so often is deadly for us. It's poisonous for us. So he's jealous for us. He wants us to have the best life. He wants us to be rich and spiritually blessed. So he is jealous for those things we go after. You understand? And his name is also jealous. Again, people say, well, how could God's name be jealous? Because he is. God will always, and this is good news again, God will always want what's best for you. Always. There's never going to be a time in all of eternity where God's not going to want the best for you. That's a good thing, folks. That's an awesome thing. So he doesn't want them worshiping other gods because it's going to be detrimental for them. And he says, unless thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and they go a whoring after their gods and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one will call thee and thou will eat of his sacrifice. I don't want you involved in that stuff. They're going to try to take you down. This world will try and take you down. Try and get you to be a part of things that are just, you know, ungodly. And you have no really business being a part of. They had the same problems we do. They had the same issues we have. You know, we pursue things sometimes that aren't good for us. And so did they. And God was saying, man, I don't want you making covenants with that thing or with those people. And he says, thou take of the daughters of thy sons and unto their daughters and go a whoring after their gods. I mean, it's the whole issue of being unequally yoked, like Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians. We're not to be unequally yoked. They weren't to be unequally yoked. Why? Because there's problems with that. If a person marries an unbeliever, there's some big issues with that. Who doesn't know that firsthand? Right? There's many that do. If you're married to a believer and you're both Christians, praise God for that. That's a great blessing. But those that aren't, man, it's hell on earth. It really is. It's a problem. God says, I'd spare you that. Paul would say that as well. Don't do it. You have no business. The most important thing in your life, Jesus Christ, you can't share with your mate. And this is what he's saying. Why would you get involved with these who are going to go a whoring after other gods and drag you along? Why would you put yourself in that kind of predicament, God says? Thou shalt Make thee no molten gods either, God says in verse 17. No more of that calf stuff. No more making your own gods up. Again, why would people make their own gods up? Because they're in control. You make your own god, you control the god. God doesn't control you. He's not the one in charge. You are. Which is why, by the way, folks, idolatry, paganism, false worship, all these things is popular because people can be in charge. Even in Christian religion, a person can do this. In any belief system, people could do this. They make their god what they want him to be, and then they control how this relationship goes. When God says, "No, I'll be in control," well, that's going to require submission. The S word, submit. Let God be in control. Well, that's not easy for some people. In fact, some people play games with this their entire life. They are in charge and God is just on their terms. God was saying here, no, that's not the way it's going to work. He goes on and describes how they are to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Thou shalt keep it 7 days, thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee in the time of the month of Abib, or April. In the month of Abib, thou camest out of Egypt. So remember, Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that whole event when they were brought out of Egypt, it was in April, and he says, I want you to keep that. Unleavened bread just simply meant bread that didn't have leaven or yeast in it, which represents sin. So you are to eat the bread that doesn't have sin in it, or the bread of life. In other words, when you're celebrating, you need to do it on the basis of our Savior, the bread of life, who had no sin, had no leaven. So eat the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Keep that, he says. Keep it in the month that I delivered you. So that was one of the feasts they were to keep. And he says this, all that open the matrix or the womb of every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. That's his. God says, I get the first fruits. But watch this. He says, the firstling of an ass or a donkey, thou shalt redeem with a lamb. So a donkey, a firstling donkey, had to be redeemed by a lamb. Now, this is fascinating. A donkey was not considered a clean animal. If you recall, in Leviticus, we'll get to that at some point. The animals that the people could eat, considered to be clean, were different from the unclean animals. And if you remember the difference, the unclean animals did not have a cloven hoof and did not chew the cud. So you could eat an animal, you could consider an animal clean that had the split hoof and that chewed the cud. So, you know, you could eat cattle and you could eat certain animals. Other animals, donkeys didn't have a cloven hoof or they didn't chew the cud, either one. So they were unclean. So this is the idea. Donkeys are also, by the way, just considered the most stubborn animal on the planet. So do you think God's really talking about donkeys here? Because what has to happen with a donkey? Well, he has to be redeemed by a lamb. What do stubborn donkeys need? Redemption. Who has to redeem them? The lamb. So guess who the donkey is? Just take a wild guess. Guess who the donkeys are? Well, that's the idea here. That donkey, he has to be redeemed by a lamb because he's unclean. Now, this is hard for people to embrace, but that's who we are. We're unclean in and of ourselves. The reason, by the way, that the animals that were considered clean is because of the divided hoof and the chewing of the cud. Both those things made the animal a clean animal. Why? The cloven hoof spoke of a divided walk, divided away from the rest, a separated life, separated, and your walk is different. They walked different because they had the cloven hoof. The chewing the cud, now it's kind of a gross thing when an animal chews the cud, but you understand how it works. An animal eats something and chews it up, swallows it, and then kind of regurgitates it back up and chews on it some more. And they do that over and over again. And the idea is that they get more nutrients every time they do that. So as gross as it is, it's actually giving the animal the most nutrients out of what they're eating. Well, the same word for chew the cud is the word we get meditation from. I will meditate on your word day and night. What that literally means is I will chew the cud of your word. I will eat it, and then I'll regurgitate, and I'll eat it again. And meditation literally means that. I'm going to keep chewing on this. You ever read something in scripture and you go, boy, that's chewy. Huh? That's meaty. I'm going to be chewing on that for a while. Well, that's the idea. And when you meditate on God's word, that's what you're doing. So the animal that was clean would chew the cud and would walk different. That's the result, though, of what we live like after redemption. But let's face it, folks, all of us have been that stubborn donkey, the obstinate one. And the only cure for that was to redeem it with a lamb. But watch. Then if you won't redeem it with the lamb, if you won't sacrifice a lamb for the life of that donkey, then watch this. Then thou shalt break his neck. So if the donkey's not redeemed by the lamb, then the only thing that would be left for that donkey would break his neck. What a picture. For someone who will not surrender their pride and arrogance and obstinance to God, let the Lamb of God, let Jesus save them and redeem them, the only thing left for that person is break their neck. I see that as certainly a picture of someone being saved by the Lamb and or not, but also I see something else here, even for us who have been redeemed, and that is our stubbornness, our obstinate characters at times. We need, of course, redemption from the Lamb, but we've received that. But have you ever discovered that you're still obstinate sometimes? Still kind of donkey-like? In certain areas of your life? I am. I'll just confess, I am. And I'll tell you, the answer for the stubborn heart is brokenness. That's the answer. I'll tell you what, though, many people will avoid it. Why? Well, because it's not fun. But it's necessary. And it is the answer to break through the callousness or the hardness of a heart that's become stubborn and obstinate against God. That brokenness is what's needed. And it hurts. And I have to go through that. God will still do that. He'll break me at times because I'm being stubborn. So there's a twofold picture there, I believe. And then he goes on and says, and the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. So you need to make sure that you are dedicating your kids, is what he's saying. There's nothing in scripture that talks about, you know, baptizing infants, but there are things in scripture that talk about dedicating infants, committing them to the Lord. Remember Samuel's mother. She pleaded with God for a child, and he gave her a child. He gave her Samuel. And remember what she did? She took him and offered him back to the Lord. And Samuel literally grew up under Eli, the prophet, remember? And Samuel was rededicated to the Lord. Well, she took what God blessed her with and rededicated it to. You should do that with your children. So we do that here at the church. When someone says, can we dedicate our baby? Sure. We don't baptize them because they need to make that choice on their own. But what we're doing when we dedicate a child is saying, we want you to be for the Lord. We want you to belong to the Lord. We want you to be serving the Lord. We want you to have a relationship with the Lord. And so they would do that for their sons so that their sons would not grow up empty. Whew. Get your kids involved with Christ if you don't want them to grow up empty. Very important. So he goes on and says, now 6 days shalt thou work, on the seventh day thou shalt rest, speaking of the Sabbath. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest, and thou shalt observe the feast of weeks, of the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at year's end. Thrice or three times in a year shall all your men children appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. Three different times they were to have these feast days that they would exercise. Only three times they needed to appear before the Lord. And, you know, the Jews still practice these, you know, Passover, the feast of first fruits, which is Pentecost. You know, they celebrate 50 days later. And then the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. They still practice these. And there was no feast to be offered up or observed in the winter, because the winter time is dead. So spring, summer, and fall, yes. Winter, no. So these three times they were to exercise these feasts. There's just a picture there. You only offer up to God in a life-giving relationship, never a dead one. You never practice something that's dead, which is a good word for many today, I believe. Quit practicing dead religion. So three times in a year, you go before the Lord. And he says, I will cast out the nations before thee and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God. Three times or thrice in a year, thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven. Again, having unleavened bread only. Passover was to be exercised and observed with unleavened bread. Neither shalt the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover be left until the morning. Remember, that was the stipulation at the first Passover as well. Don't leave it. There cannot be any leftovers. Don't try and live on leftovers, folks. You need fresh manna. Fresh experience with the Lord, not yesterday's, not last year's. Man, I used to walk with the Lord. Well, that's not going to work for you now. Always new. Don't try and save it. In other words, God was saying, the first of the first fruits of thy land shalt thou bring unto the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see the kid in its mother's milk. We talked about that back in chapter 23, where God said the same exact thing. That is, don't cook a baby animal or a lamb or a goat or a kid or whatever in its mother's milk. Now, that was not to say that you shouldn't eat meat and dairy, which is what the Jews practiced to this day. It was a pagan practice that was going on around the children of Israel at the time, where people would do this, and basically they would boil down the milk with the animal and then take the dried milk, basically, and use it as a pagan fertility ritual. So that's what he's saying here. He's saying, don't practice that. He wasn't saying, don't ever have a cheeseburger, which literally is what the Jews had taken this to mean. So if you go to Israel, you could order a cheeseburger if you'd like. It won't come as a cheeseburger, but they'll say, okay, You can order it, but when it comes, it won't have cheese on it. It might be either cheese or a burger, but it won't be a cheeseburger. You won't get them both at the same time. They won't let any dairy and meat be in the same restaurant at the same time. And they will be highly offended if you brought any meat in or dairy in when it was a non-dairy or meat day. You get very upset about it because of this verse, which doesn't mean that. So they're missing out on cheeseburgers, man. The Lord said unto Moses, so write these words, for after the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with thee and with Israel. The tenor, or after the likeness of these words, or the tone of these words, if you would, this is how I want you to write, and this is what I want you to say. And he was there with the Lord 40 days, 40 nights. He did neither eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tables of the words of the covenant the Ten Commandments. And it came to pass when Moses came down from the Mount of Sinai with the two tables of testimony in Moses' hand, when he came down from the mount, that Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone while he walked with him and while he talked with him. So in other words, Moses gets the tables of the stone up there. God writes the commandments in them again. And Moses comes down, but he's been up there for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was 80 plus years old at this point. You'd think after 40 days and 40 nights up on a mountain, he'd be weak and tired and exhausted and hungry, right? He comes down and he doesn't realize it, but he's glowing. He's shining. And he doesn't realize it. It's just very interesting. But when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, they were afraid to come nigh unto him. So this is quite a sight. Here comes Moses down the mountain, and the people look up and they see something. They say, what in the world is that? Well, it was Moses' face shining. And they were afraid to come near. Now, I don't think they didn't recognize Moses. I think they knew it was Moses, but they couldn't figure out why in the world this face of Moses is shining like that. So they were afraid to come near. I think it represents something even deeper than that, though. I believe they were convicted. Because this is something that I think is really important, folks. Moses didn't realize that he was shining. And we can be in God's presence and not realize that we're glowing when we're done. But there will be, I don't think you can spend time in God's presence without this kind of effect happening. If you're truly going to behold God and get in his presence and spend time with him, you are going to have an effect. You're going to have a glow, an outward even appearing that there's something different. It's certainly going to come out and evidence itself in the way you speak, in the way you act, and in the things that you're doing with people, how you are praising God, how you are worshiping him. It's going to have an effect on you. You can't be in God's presence without it having an effect on you. And Moses is definitely here affected. He's actually reflecting the glory of God that he has seen. And that reflection is causing Aaron and the other people to be convicted. See, that could be a double-edged sword as well. Man, I've been in God's presence, but man, I come around people and they're like, what's up with you, man? Right? And the conviction of them not glowing caused them not to want to get near Moses. Could being in God's presence and spending time with God be something that causes others to want to isolate themselves from you? Yes, it could. Now, Moses wasn't aware of this at the time. He just sees them kind of backing off when he comes down the mountain. They're just kind of looking at him from a distance like, okay, Moses, that's far enough. What's wrong with your face? Right? So Moses called unto them, and Aaron and the rulers of the congregation returned unto him. They came near, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the children of Israel came nigh, and he gave them commandment of all that the Lord had spoken with him in the mount. And till Moses had done speaking with them, he put a veil on his face, because obviously the people were like, man, you are glowing, smoking. Man, Moses, you are just on fire. But when Moses went before the Lord to speak with him, he took the veil off until he came out. And he came out and spake unto the children of Israel that which was commanded. And the children of Israel saw the faces of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses put the veil upon his face again until he went in to speak with him. So here's what was going on. After Moses discovers, hey, because the people are telling him, you're glowing, huh? So when he's done speaking with them that first time, he puts a veil over his face. Now, lots of people think Moses was just trying to be humble and didn't want to be around the people showing all the glow and making them feel bad. So he was just covering up the glory, so to speak. This is interesting. That's not what's going on. And we know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In verse 7, of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. It says, but if the ministration of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, which Moses just experienced, the Ten Commandments, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, which means what? Which means that glory would eventually fade from his face. How shall not the ministration then of the Spirit be rather glorious? If the glory that Moses experienced from getting the law, which would pass away, was glorious, how much more then the glory of the grace of God through the Spirit of God? For he says, if the ministration of the condemnation of the law be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. I mean, if the law being given was glorious, how much more then grace, forgiveness through Christ, you see. For verse 11 says, for if that which is done away with was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that you have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Paul says, let me just explain this to you plainly, what was going on. And not as Moses. So I'm going to speak to you plainly, not like Moses was. Moses wasn't speaking plainly, is the idea, which put a veil over his face. He covered his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end that which is abolished. Meaning, Moses had a problem. He kept trying to hide his face, not because he didn't want the people to feel bad because he's glowing so much, but because the glory was fading and they weren't to see that. He didn't want them to see that the glory was going, fading out. So he put the veil over his face. When he came out and said, oh, been with the Lord, you know, I better put the veil on. I don't want you folks feeling bad. But really, he was trying to hide the fact that the glory was diminishing because it had to, because the glory that he received from the Lord, the reflection he had on that mountain that he was sharing with everybody that was glowing from, was from the law, and it would be abolished. It would go away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away with in Christ. So to this day, they veil this truth. When Moses is read, oh, let's put the veil on. Well, wait a minute. Is there to be a veil? What happened to the veil in the temple? When Jesus died on the cross, what happened to that veil? It's ripped in half, done away with. There's no veil. Now the glory is undiminished and will never go, you see. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, verse 16, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. When you turn to Christ, there is no veil anymore. It's taken away. Now, watch this. The Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. But here's the reality right now. But we, all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Now, here's the interesting thing. Moses, when he found out that he was glowing, he needed to cover himself because he was aware that that was not a permanent glow. And so he hid it. And this can be a condition that people deal with today. You spend time with the Lord, like Paul just pointed out. When you behold him, you are going to take on his beauty. When you spend time with the Lord, his beauty will get on you. And it's glorious. But what happens when it's not a glow that you're expressing? What if it's kind of dull, unshiny, unglorious? What does that mean? Well, it means you haven't been with the Lord. That's what it means. Well, what do people do when that's the case? They cover up. Like Moses. Better put this on because the glory is fading and I don't want them to see it. See, we all want to have people think of us as being spiritual, don't we? Don't we want everybody to think, man, you are so spiritual. I've never met anybody like you. You're just, man, you're just so incredibly Christ-like, really. And we like to say, oh, yeah, yeah. And you might have moments like that where people notice the beauty of the Lord because you spent time with him. But then when it's not happening, so often we'll hide, we'll cover up and not want people to see. And it's silly. Moses was being silly here. Paul says, look, Moses was covering up the fact that the glory was fading. And if the glory isn't there, folks, if the beauty of the Lord isn't present, then don't hide. Simply turn, go back to the Lord and be in his presence some more and get the glory flowing and the beauty of the Lord, not to impress people, but because there's nothing like it. And the beauty of this story is that Moses initially didn't have any idea he was glowing. In his most intense glow, he didn't know. And he only veiled himself when he knew the glow was going to go. So he covered it up rather than saying, hey, look, it's obvious I need to be in the presence of the Lord again because glory's fading. But he didn't want people to see that. And I think sometimes we're like that. We don't want people to see that. But it shows up anyway, doesn't it? When there's bitterness and you're acting like a snoot, right? And you're kind of pukey and people are just irritating and you make it known. And I mean, you're just having, I mean, it shows, right? So of course you would rather cover that up. But when the Lord has been with you and you've been with him and there's this awesome relationship and this sweetness, there's going to be a glory, a beauty. Beholding him creates that. It gets on you. It reflects on you. And it's easy to see that as well. Isn't it? Such an interesting story. Paul explains, oh, Moses, you knew the glory was fading. Just like the law would have to fade out. God did it on purpose. He allowed it to happen on purpose so that there would be the picture painted for us. Oh, the glory's fading because the law is going to fade out. Ah, here comes Christ in the new covenant. It will never diminish in its glory. And this is a beautiful promise because as much time as you want to spend in the presence of God, you can have all that beauty and glory of the Lord on you as much as you want. You don't have to worry about the veil because if you want to be in the presence of God, you can be anytime. Moses went into the tabernacle to meet with the Lord and get some more glory going and come out. We are in Christ, the tabernacle, and he will never leave us or forsake us. Question isn't whether he is there with his glory. The question is, are we there with him to receive his glory? That's the question. He's inviting constantly, come unto me, right? I'll give you rest for your soul and glory for your face, right? Your countenance will be lifted. You'll look like a new man, a new woman. I'll give you life and brightness and joy and peace and all that. Just come and be in my presence. And if we don't, it's not because he isn't there. It's because we haven't gone and spent time with him. I shared last night that, man, one of my New Year's plans is to spend more time with the Lord. Truly, just being in his presence more. Just being filled with his spirit more. No agenda, just, Lord, I want to be with you. And experiencing that beauty of his, right? So we'll continue on next week with this. Keep in mind, though, folks, God had a plan to show the people of Israel what his glory looked like as well. Oh, Moses asked to see it. And God said, I'll show you my goodness, and I'll proclaim my name, and I'll go by, and you'll see the trail, and it'll cause you to glow for weeks. But he also, listen, he also let the people of Israel see his glory. How? On the face of Moses. And I think that's what he wants to do in this world today, is he wants us to say, Lord, show me your glory. Let me be in your presence. And that glow of the Lord, his glory, his shine, his beauty should be seen on the face of those that spend time with him. That will be how the world can see his glory. Amen? That's what he wants for us. Share the glory. Don't be a glory hog. Right? Don't be a glory hog, man. Share the glory. But you got to get into the glory. You've got to get into his presence, his beauty, his awesomeness. You got to be with him in order for you to receive it, so that you can share that, so that you can minister to somebody who is in need of that. And who wouldn't be in need of that? This whole world needs to see God and his brightness and his glory, doesn't it? I mean, everyone needs to see Jesus. I love what Paul says about how God has manifested his glory in the face of Jesus Christ. Right? We see God's glory in Christ. So we are in Christ. Therefore, we have access to the glory. We have access to his presence. So really, we should be like these beacons that are just kind of humming along, being, you know, brighter and brighter. I mean, that's really the idea. Can you imagine if Christians would just get in the presence of God on a regular basis and spend time allowing God to pour out his glory? And then we would be light. People could see the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this truth, for your glory is awesome. It's that weight. It's the substance of who you are that's experienced in a way that's beyond just physical, beyond just knowing or learning or studying. It's a presence that we can experience in the depths of our soul and in our hearts. And I pray for us. I pray for this church. I pray for myself that we would be in your presence to such a degree that we would start really reflecting your beauty, and that this world could see it, and that we would know that it's you they need, and it's you we need, and that we would have just the fullest of joy and gladness of heart and expression of the beauty of your countenance, because we've spent time in your presence, in your word, fellowshipping with you. May it be so. For this year coming up, Lord, may it be so. And for anybody today, Lord, that has not made that commitment, I pray for them. I pray, Lord, that you would put it on their hearts to know how easy it is to have a relationship with you. And if they're not experiencing the joy of the glory of the Lord, that you would draw them in. And all they have to do is say, Lord, I believe that you died for my sin, that you rose from the dead for me, and cry out to you in that way and confess that and believe it, and you will save them. I pray for that today, perhaps for some, for one, for any, because you desire none to perish. You want to save us all. Thank you for that. Pray that you bless this new year coming up. Bless this day. May it be just a year that's filled with all kinds of wonder. And Lord, we know that this year is going to be an interesting one, but we know that you are in control. You are in charge. It's your plan. Your purposes will not be thwarted or changed because you are sovereign, and we love you, we respect you, and we're in awe of you, for you are our Savior. We thank you for all these things. Commit that to you in Jesus' name. Amen.